on the outside right now, but not when you come in. Those guys over there are already harassing me this morning. That just means there's more love here. That's all that means. Just a quick little advertisement for something that, if y'all don't take me up on, it'll just go back here in our library, which you don't even need a library card to check out. All those books are there for your consumption. And this is not a video, but a CD of the conference Strange Fire that happened almost a decade ago. Great speakers, R.C. Sproul, Steve Lawson, I won't name them all, Phil Johnson, Justin Peters, Todd Friel, Johnny Erickson Tata. So I'll just set this here, and if you'd like it, just pick it up, and if it's still there afterward, we'll just put it back there. But it's almost kind of a supplement to what we did several Sundays ago and what we've been looking at on Wednesday evenings. So it's probably more than supplemental. This is pretty pretty good fundamental teaching and very informative stuff there. So that's that. So let's look at now. We're going to be looking at Proverbs 1, chapter 1 again. This will be the second of three sermons in Proverbs 1. But be of good cheer, beloved, because Proverbs 2, 3, and I believe 4 are just one sermon Proverbs. But Proverbs 1, we're looking at the second of three messages here. And this one is entitled The Course of Wisdom. So we're also going to be looking more in depth into Proverbs 8, and we may not even have to look at those when we get there if we proceed that far to chapter 8. But we're going to be looking, at least reading, and very, very briefly just considering the what is conveyed in Proverbs chapter 8 as well. And then just kind of an observation of the first nine chapters, which is the first part being two parts of the book of Proverbs, two collections, one of speeches, which we find ourselves in now, and then the second part, the latter part of Proverbs, is like the pithy statements, as we all know and have come to appreciate and maybe even quote from time to time. So with that, let's just begin by reading. Those are the three parts to the sermon today, and let's look at the first verse in our outline, which I've entitled Preeminence/Priority of Wisdom. Folks, you're not going to get through life successfully without wisdom. In fact, when anybody asks me, even if they're not looking for an answer, but if they're just asking me to get myself to contemplate, they'll say, what is success? In other words, what is success for you? How do you define success? This is always the verse that I come back to. I don't know about you, can't speak for anyone else but myself, but this is the verse I always come back to. What is success in life? Well, let's read this verse and then we'll pray and proceed. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your precious, your loving, your eternal, your salvific, transformative word, we pray, Lord of the word, that the word of the Lord would have its way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So, again, I want to camp out the first of three points here on this verse. Well, this term fear of the Lord does not equate to being so frightened of Him, although we would be wrong to dismiss that. there should never be a lack of trembling in the presence of the Lord, right? The most holy of men, Old Testament and New Testament, when faced with the reality that they were with the angel of the Lord or with Jesus in the flesh, same person of the Trinity, but when they were face to face with Him, they were undone. Peter in the New Testament says, Lord, please depart from me. I am an evil man. And in the New Testament, Isaiah, for example, said, woe is me. For I have just a vision of Yahweh, a vision of the Lord. He said, I am undone. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. So it's not necessarily dismissing that kind of fear, but it's more about a reverence, a healthy reverence for the Lord. And it connotes obedience. So that if you fear the Lord, you will obey the Lord. If you, guess what? If you fear the world or fear man, you're going to fall in line with what the world and what man demands. That's why you have a proverb that says, the fear of man is a snare. It'll take you down to the pit, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning. Or no, I'm sorry, the fear of the Lord. But those who fear the Lord will find salvation. Okay? So there's your, I mean, Proverbs is so much about this, saying, look, you can take the left or you can take the right. There's no fence riding. There's no 180s. Either you're going this way or that way. It's one or the other. There is no middle ground. And you may not like that, but oh well, you are given no other choice because that's reality. You can try to make your own reality, but we see how that works for us today. When we try to define our own terms and reality, you're just kicking against the goads. You will never succeed. It will only frustrate you more and more. So, and here it says the beginning of wisdom. This does not mean that it's a commencement. In other words, that you, once you fear the Lord, Jesus, right? Once you, let's look at it this way. Let's look at it as this is the starting point, right? And it's like, okay, well, the beginning of wisdom is that I learned to fear the Lord. And now that I've learned to fear the Lord, now I can learn to do this, and then I can learn to do that, and learn this, and learn that, and then into the end. That is not necessarily what it's talking about. Because fear, what it means by the beginning of wisdom, it's the foundation. So don't think of a linear thing. Well, we start with the Lord, but we end somewhere else. Because He's both the Alpha and the Omega. No, we need to not look at it as a horizontal line, but as a vertical line, like you're building a tower. The beginning of wisdom is the beginning or the foundation. What do you begin with when you build a structure, a building? You begin with the foundation. So you can never just say, well, we began with a foundation, and then once we started building, we can take that foundation out. You can't do it. It's more of a vertical fear of the Lord. You will always need to continuously fear the Lord. And the more you go on with your walk with God, the more you'll fear Him, and that's a good thing. The more you'll love Him and respect Him. Folks, to know Him truly indeed is to love Him. And to want and to desire and to never cease to sing His praises. I love that one verse about singing a new song. You know, it's not the same old song, it's a new song. And that new song started in my heart some 25 years ago when I was living life and I was fearing everything but the Lord. And then I met the Lord and I had a new song put in my heart. And I've been singing that song for 25 years and learning to fear Him more and more and learning to love Him more and more, and learning to agree with Him more and more. Oh yeah, we don't always agree with the Lord. Oh, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. So it's foundational to life. It's not a mere commencement, but it is a continuation in fearing the Lord. I like, and I kind of used that whole illustration, and I got it from, let me give credit where credit is due, from Bruce Waltke, who wrote, quote, the temporally first step in this case of fearing the Lord, he says, again, is not a horizontal axis that can be left behind. In other words, we began with the Lord, then we left Him behind and moved on to other things. But on a vertical axis upon which all else rests. He goes on, he says, what the alphabet is to reading, in other words, indispensable, can't read without the alphabet, right? No matter what language it is. He says, what the alphabet is to reading and what notes are to music and numerals are to mathematics, the fear of the Lord is to attaining the revealed knowledge of this book. and really to know the Lord is the beginning and the end of living, can I just say, a successful life? Again, how do you define success? So the foundation of a building is not just the first part of the building, but it is fundamental to the building's reality as long as it stands. And I like what Jesus said, and he used that illustration about a foundation at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, he said, now get this, Jesus is wrapping up his sermon. And again, we know that the Sermon on the Mount was not, it may take you a few minutes to read it, but we know it lasted probably hours. So this is like the cliff notes or the highlights of his sermon. But as he's winding down his sermon, this is how he's kind of starts winding it down. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine. So what is he doing? He's equating his say, what he's just preached, he is equating with the authoritative Word of God. Okay, so either Jesus is arrogant or he is the Word of God. He says, whoever hears these things of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man. What's Proverbs about? Wisdom, being wise. He says, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on what? The good foundation, the rock. He is the rock. Again, the beginning of wisdom, the foundation of wisdom is fear of the Lord. And then verse 25, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears again his words, these sayings of mine, and does not do them will be like a foolish man. Sounds so much like Proverbs. The wise man and the fool who built his house on the sand. Folks, how many people do you see that they are so firmly affirmed and assured, but their feet are on the sand and it's sifting. And they're so certain one day of one thing and the next day they're so certain of something totally different. And the rain descended and the flood came and the winds blew and beat on that house which was built on the sand, not the good foundation, and it fell and great was its fall. See, he's wrapping up his sermon by saying, listen to me. Listen to my words. What kind of prophet ever said that? All the prophets would say, thus say the word of the Lord. Well, when the Lord is there, he doesn't need to say, thus say the word of the Lord. Because he is the Lord. He says, do what I say. And so this is just another one of many cases of Jesus claiming to be God at the end of his sermon. So contrasted to the wise who build the sure foundation, fools despise wisdom and instruction, as the Proverbs affirms, or actually stated even before Jesus said those words. And so the very means, their very means, would be success or victory and a joy-filled life. We talk a lot about that purpose life, a purpose-filled life, or, you know, joy, happiness. As long as you're happy, I hear that all the time, as long as you're happy, whatever makes you happy. But we need to go a little deeper than that because those things are very, very shallow. So that's the first. The second is I want us to turn to Proverbs 8. And in my kind of preliminary studies of Proverbs, in other words, when I was studying about Proverbs before I actually got into studying Proverbs, because yes, I do that. I when I say we're going to do a series on something, I don't just start verse 1:1. I read background stuff. I read approaches to the stuff. I try to get equipped even before I approach the subject or the book. So Proverbs 8, there's an outline that I have here that I may develop from Proverbs 8, and it's really kind of towards the close of this whole first part of the book, the wisdom speeches. They're long speeches instead of just pithy sayings and parallelisms. So Proverbs 8, we see a few things here. We'll read the verses, but we see wisdom's reach, wisdom's rule, wisdom's riches, wisdom's righteousness, and wisdom's retrospect. So real quickly, real briefly, the first three verses, wisdom's reach. Okay, so wisdom's reach we see in the first three verses of chapter 8. It says, does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city and the entrance of the door. So wisdom is out there. It's out there. She's saying, take me, follow me, listen to me. It will be well. It will be good for you. So that's wisdom's reach. And then wisdom's rule in verses 15 and 16. And I have also a reference to Colossians 1. But verses 15 and 16 in chapter 8, it says, by me, what's me? Who's me? Wisdom. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles all the judges of the earth. So there's wisdom's reign. And then we see, not surprisingly, this correlated with Jesus in Colossians 1:16. For by him, that is Jesus, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. That's the ruling and the reign, the rulers and the reigning ones. All things were created through him and for him. And then wisdom's riches, 18 and 21. It says, riches and honor are with me, that is wisdom again, enduring riches and righteousness. And then skip down to 21, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Now again, we have to understand that how to approach Scripture and the Proverbs in particularly. This is not an ironclad promise that if you love wisdom, you're going to be rich. That's not how to interpret. That's not a wise interpretation of Proverbs, and we are to be wise to interpret it correctly, folks. But we can take it. Hear me out. We can take it literally, because when you fear the Lord and not fear man and not fear the government and not fear your mother-in-law and not fear whoever, when you fear God and walk in His statutes, guess what? You will have a peace that's not circumstantial. You will have a peace, and not only that, here's some other riches that you'll have. You'll have rich friendships, a rich fellowship in the Lord. You'll have, see, it's not about monetarily being healthy or wealthy, I mean, and medically being healthy. No, because we are a bunch of sick people, right? Sometimes unfortunately, our prayer request sounds like an organ recital, and I'm not talking about a piano. It's like, well, my liver, my lungs, my heart, and this, it's that kind of an organ recital. But folks, here's what, God knows all that. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray about that, but we ought to when we come together. We ought to be praying for kingdom prayer, like, Lord, help us to be better witnesses. Help our, be in check, keep our attitudes in check. Make sure our priorities are always the kingdom. Make sure our values are always truth and life. These are the things we ought to be petitioning of the Lord. Keep us down the narrow. Keep us focused on these things. It's very shallow when our prayer life just consists of, Lord, you know, make me healthy, keep me healthy, give us this. Now we should, as a loving Father wants us to do, share even the smallest of our needs and desires. But folks, if you delight in the Lord, I know the Bible says He'll give you the desires of your heart, but what if your desires are not pure? See, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll become the desire of your heart. And when He becomes the desire of your heart, you're going to ask more in line with His will. That's what Jesus said. When you pray in my name, you'll get it. Well, praying in His name is praying in His will. So when you pray for the things He's already wanting to give you, oh, He just can't wait to lavish out those blessings. And folks, I can do this. I hope you can do this too. I hope you can sit back and go, you know, instead of looking at this, 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 and this, go, but look what you've given me, Lord. look what I have and look what I don't have. And we can really truly take it literally, just not hyper literally. So that's wisdom's riches. And then wisdom's righteousness. See, all of these are indispensable to wisdom. You can't just separate these. It's like God. You can't say God is more merciful than he is righteous. That's wrong. You can't say he's more loving than he is just. That would be wrong. Right? So, wisdom's righteousness. We see it in verse 20. I traverse the way of righteousness. What wisdom does. Wisdom is walking down the path of justice. Not social justice, but justice. God's justice. You see, there is a whole motif. And motif is a simple word that means a reoccurring theme. A theme that just keeps popping up over and over in Scripture. And one of those reoccurring themes, one of those motifs in Scripture are this. The wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And sometimes well-intentioned Christians will give counsel according to their wisdom. And it was good, and it might have even made sense. But sometimes the counsel of the Lord may seem foolish. Now we have to understand, and you will not be able to discern that unless your nose is in the book. Unless you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit who authored the Word. The Holy Spirit will never contradict the Word. The Word will never contradict the Spirit. He is the author of the Word. And so we are called all the time to be counterintuitive. I mean, fearing God rather than fearing man is totally foreign to the world. And it's even counterintuitive to the fallen flesh. Because we say, well, we got to do this if we're going to succeed. We got to do this if we're going to have peace. We got to do this if we're going to have riches. But see, those things are really truly defined by Scripture, not the world. So, also in Matthew 11, talking about wisdom and righteousness, that it is righteous and promotes righteousness, Matthew 11, 18 through 19. Jesus says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber. In other words, they're never happy. Never happy. He goes, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. You see, we have these platitudes, and we have all of these presuppositions, but folks, he's like saying, watch and see the works, the fruit. And if the fruit is righteousness, judge it that way. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit, he said. So it's in the walk, isn't it? It's in the walk. And this is one that'll blow your mind. How well do you know your Scriptures? Does the Bible say this? A man is justified by his works, not faith. Did y'all read James? James said literally that. What James is saying is one side of the coin. What Paul was saying is another side of the coin. James and Paul were not fighting head to head. James and Paul were fighting back to back. James is fighting these people over here, and Paul's fighting these people over here. Some people are saying that works justified them, and Paul says, nope, you're only justified by Christ through faith. And there were others saying, oh yeah, we received Jesus, but they're still living unrighteously. And James is like, no, your righteousness will prove your faith. Does that make sense? So the Bible literally is a balanced, and we need to employ the wisdom. I just, the more I'm in this, the more clearly I see reality. Because there is a fog. The way everyone, I'm saying saved and unsaved, especially the newborn saved, the new people who are in Christ, there's still this fog. We see cloudy right now. But you know what? The more we get into the world, the clearer and the more that fog lifts. And then we really see what's behind. We can We, because we have the Spirit, who is a discerner of the thoughts and intents, the one who can separate even between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow, you see, we become more wise and we see, we're savvy to the lies and the deceptions of the world. Folks, are you seeing more clearly than you did 5 years ago? Are you seeing clearly? Because if you are, it's because you've spent time in this. It's because you've let this be your tutor. So, and then wisdom's retrospect. I know I'm skipping 8:1-3, Sally, but wisdom's retrospect, and we see this in verses 22, still in chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. So let's read these. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. Again, wisdom is in the first person. Before His works of old, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress His commands, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. See how wisdom here, through the one who's penned this, Solomon perhaps. See how wisdom is spoken of like a person. It's personified. Like, I was there with Him. He delighted in me. I was pretty much, he's saying, the wisdom here is speaking of itself as indispensable to creation. Right. It is. So there's even more here than meets the superficial surface glance. So poetic, it's a poetic genre, and we know that poems are not literal, are not to be made to be taken literalistically, like a hard wooden fashion, right? To make the scripture walk on all fours, right? Because we know that wisdom is an attribute of God. So in a very real sense, wisdom is eternal. And so even we can't even take when it says in those first three or four verses that said, I was brought forth. We can't even take that too literally, because it's not like wisdom didn't exist and then God goes, oh, I need wisdom, I'll bring forth wisdom. That's ludicrous, isn't it? No, wisdom is in the eternal, if we can even say this word as an anthropomorphic statement, the mind of God. But God is mind. The Logos. The eternal, personal, and intelligent being who is God. That's how the Bible describes God, as an invisible spirit who is a mind and who is eternal and who is personal. That's how the Bible describes God. God is spirit. You must worship Him in spirit and truth. So it's not a literal, it's not meant to be taken in a hyper literal sense here. God never existed without wisdom. In other words, God, and then He brought forth wisdom. Well, wouldn't it take wisdom to bring forth wisdom? Just like Jesus came forth from Bethlehem in Micah 5:2, Jesus came forth from Bethlehem, but He is eternal. And you go, well, what? This is one of the wonderful Christmas verses that we always mention, if not preach on, come Christmas time. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Okay, so out of Bethlehem He will come, but whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. never had a beginning. He's going to come out. He's going to have an origin or a beginning in Bethlehem, but he doesn't have a beginning. That's a paradox, isn't it? Well, when you're talking about the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, you're talking about a person, one person with two natures, a human nature that had a beginning and a divine nature who never had a beginning, who was eternal with the God subsistently in a love relationship from eternity past. I know that's deep, but that's the Bible. See, the Bible makes you put on your thinking cap. So that's the pervasiveness of wisdom. Wisdom's reach, rule, riches, righteousness. And again, I had to add the retrospect for a little hermeneutical lesson there as we look at interpreting this book of Proverbs. Thirdly and lastly, before we take communion, is the person of wisdom. And I'm not going to read all chapters 1 through 9. That's your homework. No, but we will get there, Lord willing. But if we look at this first section of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9, these wisdom speeches, we will see what we find therein is a plea, a calling, a decision. You know, there's two paths. Choose the right one. There's the foolish path and the wise path. Choose wisely. Right? We see that. We see that it is a revelation, and it's saying, trust the Word. Trust. That is the summation of all of Scripture. Trust the eternal Word. How are we saved today? By trusting Jesus, the eternal Word. How were they saved in the Old Testament? Same exact way. Trusting the eternal Word of God. It's one message, two testaments, one book. Not unlike the call from wisdom in Proverbs, Jesus is the revelation of God. Hebrews 1, oh, what a book, what a book. If you ever want any kind of book to explain to you the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, read the very short book of Hebrews. 13 chapters, I believe, if I remember correctly. 13 quick chapters in Hebrews. But chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, here's how it begins. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, and people are still waiting for the last days, I think we're in the last days. Well, the last days already started when this was written. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. Does that sound like Proverbs 8 that we just talked about? Wisdom was present when the worlds were made. He, again, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, sharing the throne of God. He was with God before creation, and He was doing and executing salvation for you and me. And now He rests. Not standing, not feverishly petitioning every time Joel does something wrong, he would be there all the time. But He's resting. He's resting. He's covered every sin Joel will ever. And that's a lot. Believe me. Scott, you're next. Save the best for last, right? But He's resting. It's done. Let me ask you a question. Are you resting in the person and work of Jesus? Okay, here's where I get you, Scott. Scott sometimes, and I let him work things out on his own. I don't tell him what to believe because I gave that up a long time ago. But Scott sometimes wrestles with, I hope I'm one of the, when he comes back, I hope I'm one of them, and I hope I'm near Chris, because if the rapture happens, I want his ankle. That's what he always said. They always want to be around me. And so So this is where we can rest, is if you, do you believe in the Word of God? If you believe in the Word of God, you will not doubt what it tells you. And if it tells you that you are trusting in the Word, it promises to deliver you. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will complete it, is faithful to complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. So cling to that. Not that you shouldn't on occasions check and make sure your salvation and your election and your calling is certain. That's fine. That's healthy. But on the other hand, if you're walking and marching along in the path of wisdom, you'll have that peace. That it's not relying on you. If you mess up today, it doesn't matter. He's got you in His hand. But again, here's the whole balance of Scripture. I'm not here to just wave the blanket and say, all y'all need to just be absolutely certain of your salvation. No, if there's doubts going on, maybe you need to struggle with things. God's taking you to a place. But hope, He wants us to have that assurance so that we can have that peace. But folks, if you're wrestling with stuff, my goal to you is not to just give up the fight. Keep wrestling with it, and God and the Spirit and the Word will get you to it. See, wrestling, spiritual warfare is going to happen till the day we die. See, what scares me is apathy. People who are saying, oh yeah, I know, because this is what, I'm not worried too much about this at all, really, with you, Scott, because we're talking about Scott right now, by the way. But is that Scott's going to go, oh, yep, I got baptized in the year this and that, and I got my name on the roll, and I said a prayer, the sinner's prayer, so I'm good. That is a wrong way. That's a wrong way to look at salvation. There are warnings in Hebrews, which we just read. There are warnings, no less than half a dozen warnings, I believe, in Hebrews that says, hey, keep hold of the anchor. Don't drift away. There's all these nautical terms. The author of Hebrews was probably a sailor, but there's all these like nautical terms about being anchored and being tossed to and fro. Or actually, I think that's more James, I think, is using that. But there's all of these, you know, these sea nautical terms that Hebrews uses, a motif that occurs in Hebrews, and it's saying, don't just be presumptuous about your salvation, right? So we do need to do that. I mean, in fact, sometimes when we're reading the book correctly, we realize what kind of dirtbags we are. We go, am I even a Christian at all? I mean, this is saying Christians ought to do this, 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 and not even touch this, this, and this. And I'm like, well, I did touch this, this, and I failed to do this, this. So that's the balance, isn't it? You see, Christianity demands your mind, and you need wisdom. Here's another paradox. You need wisdom to understand the Bible, but you can't understand the Bible without wisdom. You see, wisdom is a person, and when you meet the person, you'll grow in that person. You'll grow in that wisdom. Okay, so where am I? I am right here. So, not unlike the call from wisdom in Proverbs, Jesus is the revelation of God, Hebrews 1:3, as we read, and the Word made flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Just like wisdom, it says, was begotten, Jesus is begotten of the Father. That doesn't mean wisdom wasn't and then it was, or Jesus wasn't and then He was, but it just means from the Father. This is, the source is related and shared. Here's a fancy word for you, aseity. Aseity means never created. It means just self-existent. And by the way, that's God's chosen name for Himself, Yahweh. I am that I am. I exist because I exist. No beginning, no end, Alpha and Omega. He is the subject of Scripture. I love these two. I always like quote, and some of you say maybe misquote, but anyway, I always refer or paraphrase these two passages, Luke 24:27, and then verses 44 through 45, because when Jesus had been executed, and it had been 3 days, or it was actually on the third day, He didn't rise after 3 days, He rose on the third day, and the morning of that, by the way. So when He rose that third day, not everybody obviously had learned about that. And so he kind of appears walking with these two chaps from, and they're on their way to Emmaus, and they're like, man, we thought this guy was the Messiah. They don't know he's the Messiah. They don't know he's Jesus. They're like, oh, where'd you come from? Whatever. Yeah, well, he's like, what, you know, why are you down? Well, we're down because, man, we thought, man, the kingdom was coming. We thought the kingdom was here. And so here's how he witnessed to them. He took them to the Old Testament. He said, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures that the things concerning himself. Then we fast forward to verses 44 and 45. He then said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, again, the Old Testament, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. You see it, you see in verse 44, you see revelation. In verse 45, you see illumination. The word revelation, the Holy Spirit, illuminates the word. You need both. Both are indispensable to salvation. And then in John 5:39-40, he's sparring with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and he says, he's rebuking them here. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Well, actually, that is where you find the scriptures. Okay, quick quiz class. How are we saved in the Old Testament? By trusting the Word. How are we saved by the New Testament? How do we find eternal life? Trusting the Word, who is Jesus. So actually Jesus, what he says here is the way. So his point isn't that you search the Scriptures because you thought you would find eternal life in them. No, he's like, you search the Scriptures because for in them you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me, and you won't embrace me, therefore you don't embrace them. It is in the Scriptures you will find eternal life, because they point to me. Folks, when we partake of communion, it is the blessed communion of the saints, affirming that we have partaken of eternal life by embracing, abiding in the person of Jesus and the work that he accomplished. That's what we do when we have communion. And folks, the more you study this Bible, the more you just see how creative God is at saying the same thing. He's got one message. Trust the Lord. Trust the Word. Trust the Son. Trust the Holy One. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and consume you. See, the Bible is saying the same thing a million and one different ways. But how many get tired of hearing the same old story? I never get tired of hearing the good old gospel. It is just so beautiful, I can't get enough of it. Yet I have it. I possess it, but I can't get enough of it. So, but then he finished, he goes, see, in the Scriptures you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me. And then he says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. See, folks, I don't know. There was a young couple here, and I don't know what made them go out and leave. And they were sitting in the dirt bag vicinity over there. I don't know. That might have something to do. But I don't know. But are we willing to listen to the Word? Because if we're not, we'll never have eternal life. You see, the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. And folks, that fear of the Lord still remains with me, but I'm not afraid of Him. And the only reason I'm not afraid of Him is because I have the nuclear suit. I can go in Chernobyl with my nuclear suit, because that nuclear suit is Jesus Christ's righteousness. So when I come to the throne humbly, I can come boldly, because it ain't me. My righteousness is as filthy rags, dirt bags. But you know what? I'm a dirt bag, or here's how Martin Luther put it, I am snow-covered dung. Translation, I'm snow-covered poo. Right? That's what Martin Luther said, and he was on to something. You see, we don't fear the Lord because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Anything less, the holiness of God would be like nuclear fallout to someone in just their skin. Much, much worse. So that is why we can fear the Lord without, but even knowing that humbles you. You're like, oh Lord, I'm so unworthy, but thank you for your righteousness. Now I want to live more righteously for you so that others can look at my life and go, something about that doesn't seem like that would be in the power of Chris. And you can go, you can bet that's true. I love it when I hear talk to my old, which hardly ever happens, but once in a blue moon, once in years and years and years, I might run into or talk to, somehow communicate with someone who knew me back in the day. And there is no greater compliment really to the Lord, and nothing more humbling to me when someone goes, man, you are not the same person. I mean, yeah, you're still kind of weird, you're still goofy, you're still this, that, but there's something even more deep that you're just not the same. And that only just affirms you that you're like, yeah, you're right, it wasn't me. It was only him. So, the more on the person of wisdom. He is the subject of Scripture, as we just looked at. He is the authority, the wisdom, knowledge, which confounds the wise. I'm going to skip those. We need to move on here and wrap it up. Superior, he is superior even to the wisest, Solomon in Luke 11:32. He is innate, authoritative wisdom, amazing wisdom. In Mark 1:22, I think I will maybe stop here and read this one. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes who pointed to their authority. But he taught from his own authority. And that is because he is the personification of wisdom. And then Matthew 7:28-29, I think we looked at those, but he says, and so it was when he had ended, this is again at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is a little bit farther after we looked at earlier, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. See, the conclusion of his sermon, they were astonished. This wisdom must come from above. For he taught them not, or he taught them as having authority and not as of the scribes. And in verse, I think we did look at verse 24 through 27, did we not? Christ is the quote unquote wisdom from God. 1 Corinthians 1:30-31, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And that reminds me, because it's a partial quote of Jeremiah 9:23, where it says, the first part of this, I didn't put 9:22, but let me just paraphrase it. It's like, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his power. Don't let the strong man, wise man, and the rich man boast in his riches, but do this instead. Thus says the Lord, let not, now we're in 24, but he who boasts, let him boast in this. This is Jeremiah 9:24. If you got it or no. Anyway, let me tell you what 9:24 says. But let him who glories, glory in this, in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows the Lord, that the Lord is both merciful and just. That's who we boast in. We make our boast about, there it is, let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For these I delight, says the Lord. See, wisdom does this. Wisdom says, I know nothing, he knows all. I cannot save myself. I'm going to cling to the life jacket, the life flotation device that is Jesus, and he's going to pull me up. I just simply embrace it. And you go, well, that's works. You don't know what works is. To receive a free gift, that ain't works. You're not working for your salvation to say, pick me, Lord. Pick me. In fact, pick me up and out of this mess. Beam me up, Scotty, right? So, in Christ is found, I love this, Colossians 2 and 3. I'm just going to quote partially both of them. In Christ, all the riches, we looked at wisdom's riches in the Old Testament, all the riches and full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside in Christ. So are you in Christ? Then you have his wisdom and you can begin to walk and work it out. Thus the contrast of worldly wisdom and godly wisdom and the motif of lady wisdom versus the wanton foolish woman convey the same thing. And Christ is the fulfillment of the personification of lady wisdom in the Proverbs. So going back to the plea of lady wisdom. Proverbs 1, 20 through 21, where she pleads for reason and adherence. Again, in the city gates, on the city square, she's like calling out in the open. You see, it's the sin that calls in the dark where nobody's looking, where the light doesn't. But wisdom's out in the light going, no, this is the way. Walk in the light. And Jesus said those very words, didn't he? He said, walk while it is daylight. Walk in the light while you have the light with you. Because when it gets dark, you'll still have the light in you. So, Proverbs again, we looked at that 1:20 through 21 where she pleads. And she's saying, calling out, you know, the personification of wisdom. But this reminded me, and it reminds me, of Jesus who called out. He called out after he just gave Jerusalem a scathing, not rebuke, condemnation. Calling them hypocrites, twice the sons of hell as their converts, a brood of viper, whitewashed tombs with dead men's bones inside. Okay? But then after he did that, he didn't do that so he could say, I told them. He didn't do it. He did it for those who had ears to hear, would listen and do what? Repent. Because here's how he ended that. And I get a little emotional when I read this. It's because I picture, when I see Jesus saying this, well, now I picture Proverbs 1 and Lady Wisdom calling out, not obey, 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 but like, obey, look in the light. And this is where, after Jesus had his most scathing condemnation for those who were supposed to lead the sheep into the paths of righteousness, but instead were stomping over the sheep and exploiting the sheep for their own gain. And this is how he ended that scathing monologue. He said, I can almost hear the crackling in his voice and see the tear coming down his cheek. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. The temple still remained. In fact, the temple was just at that time being the last touches of the whole building complex were just being finished when he spoke this. But guess what? God did not reside in the temple that the men built. God resides in the rock, the temple, not hewn by human hands. You see, God resides in Christ. And Christ is warning them, if you put your trust in the temple, like Jeremiah said, we have the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. Thrice repeated only happens twice in Scripture. One there and holy, holy, holy. It is the superlative of exclamations. We have the temple of the Lord. That showed that all of their hope was in a building, and presumed that as long as they had the building, they had God. And that, but he says, look, the building's here, but it's devoid of God. I am your temple. And when we partake of the communion, we are partaking not of the temple, but we are partaking as many tabernacles who make up the body, the temple of the Lord. And I'll conclude with this. Sally, this isn't in the notes, but being that Jesus is our all in all, and being that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to conclude this and bring it all the way around this to where we began, I'm going to look at Romans 11. And in Romans 11, we see Christ here. And in the very, I think it's the last verse of Romans 11. I think it's verse 36. Yep, and I'll even start reading through 34. It says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? That's a rhetorical question, right? And it says, or who has first given to him? And it shall be repaid of him. It's kind of like Job. Doesn't that remind you of Job? God's like, where were you when I created this? Where were you when wisdom did this? And where were you? And then verse 36, this is how Romans 11 ends. It says, for of him, now who is him? Jesus, yeah, in wisdom. I was going to say that next, but you're ahead of me as always. But anyway, he's talking about Jesus. And if he's talking about Jesus, he's talking about the wisdom of God. Right? For wisdom was at the beginning, and the fear of the Lord is what? The foundation. You see, the New Testament just confirms and actually continues the revelation in full of Jesus. It says, for in him, Jesus, the personification of wisdom, and through him, so for him, and through him, and to him, back to him, are all things. To him be the glory forever. I'm glad I'm one of those all things. I'm glad that I'm not a bucket of wrath for his glory, but I'm a vessel, although humble and although very vulnerable like a jar of clay, I'm a vessel of honor only because I'm in Jesus Christ. You see, God, when he serves his communion, he doesn't get out the fine china that never gets used. That old stuffy, stale china that's only reserved for the elite. He gets out those earthen vessels, the common clay, the dirt bags. And those are his vessels of honor. Can you relate to that? If so, perhaps you are in the right attitude to receive this Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask the deacons, and if not all deacons are present, they need help from some other fine young men, which would exclude, no, I'm not going to say that. Some fine men that we need to distribute these elements. If you'll come forth, we're going to distribute this. We're going to have a prayer and just a moment of contemplation before we partake of the elements. You may want to get a head start opening up, separating the bread wafer from the juice, because they can be a little frustrating. Y'all can sit down if you want. I'm making it more difficult than it was. Well, I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I may say something like, I don't fear too many in here, if any at all, who would take this with the attitude of, boy, Lord, you sure are lucky you picked me. If it's anything, it's, Lord, am I even worthy to partake of this? Well, let me go and answer that for you if you're asking that question. You ain't. You are not. So if your attitude is realizing maybe something you just did yesterday or last week or this morning that was absolutely full of the flesh and sinful, you just remember that God has a way of keeping you humble and reminding you to continually depend on Him. And the freedom and the liberty that we have and the thing that we express when we take of these elements is by this communion, we are saying, Lord, we know by taking and partaking of your flesh, as it were, by partaking of you in the most profound sense of just embracing and abiding in you, we know that you have us covered. And so with that, we can partake of the body of Christ. And likewise, in the same vein that we say it was only foretold, it was foretold long ago that there must be a shedding of blood for the remission of sins. The sins are such a disease, an incurable disease, that instead of just trying to cure sin, it must be totally eradicated. And death not just be embraced as, well, it's just a part of life, it's a cycle of life, but go ahead and dying to yourself that you may never see death, that you will embrace eternal life before you see the grave. And then you, as Jesus said, he who believes in me will never see death. We're not looking at death. We're not looking at grave. We're looking beyond it. And again, this is only because he shed his blood to die for our sins, and not for us to come to terms with death, but for him to enter into it and then punch a hole right out the back, that we may die, but we follow through him in resurrection. And that is only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is such a humbling and joyous event to celebrate. I know this does sound weird, celebrate your death. But we don't, by doing this, we don't just celebrate your death, but we celebrate the salvation it won for us. And we celebrate the resurrection that proclaimed victory over sin, hell, death, and the grave. And we not only stop there, but in partaking of this communion, we also not only remember the things that happened, but we remember forward to the things that you promised that will happen. A life eternal and abundant with a fellowship and a communion with you unhindered by distance, time, language, and more importantly, sin. So we thank you for affording us salvation. We thank you that you paid for it, that there is nothing for us to do to achieve it, only to receive it and then express it, which comes natural it comes naturally because we don't receive something earnestly and then not have a result. A seed is not planted and then produce nothing. But when a seed is planted in the fertile soil, it will produce fruit. And you are all in all. You are the seed, you are the soil, and you and to the fruit go back to you. So from you, for you, and to you, we celebrate this communion. In Jesus' name, amen.